let's turn, please, to the book of Exodus. And we'll read a portion at the end of chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. And verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, for I will meet you to speak thereunto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Amen. The Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's all bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us here as we gather before thee this Sabbath morning. We give thee thanks and praise for thy great goodness to us, for this opportunity of meeting around the Word of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us, thou wilt bless us as we study the Scriptures together. Grant us thy help now as we look at different passages and as we deal with this subject of symbolism in the Word of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us understanding, help us all to be skillful in handling the Word of God and interpreting it for our own benefit and to the glory of the Lord. O Father, come now and abide with us and grant us thy presence, we pray in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, just keep your Bible open there at Exodus 29, please. And we'll be looking at other scriptures as we go along this morning. Now, we have noted on various occasions that this subject of biblical hermeneutics is the study of the science of the interpreting of God's Word. And under the heading of biblical hermeneutics, we're looking at the matter of setting forth rules for interpreting the Word as the Lord has given it to us, the divine revelation that the Lord has given to his people. Now, that divine revelation consists not only of words, but also of facts. And these words and these facts, of course, go together and they complement one another. What I mean by facts are events and happenings and so on that we find scattered throughout the Scriptures. These are definite historical facts. Historical facts is what we're speaking of here that are recorded in Scripture. And the words that we have in the Bible explain the facts, and then the facts give embodiment to the words. Now, the best way to see that is by thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because in Christ we have a perfect coming together of both words and fact, in that the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming flesh, that is, the Word becoming flesh, is the greatest fact of all history. It is an historical fact that there was a point in time when God was manifested in the flesh. And we know that one of the titles that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. If you think about it that way, the Word became flesh. And that means that all of the teaching of the Old Testament, all of the revelation of the Old Testament, converged on that one great fact of history, that is the birth and the incarnation of our Savior. And then all of New Testament teaching actually radiates from that great fact of history, that is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in the person and the work of our Savior that the words and the narratives of Scripture have a center of interpretation and explanation. Everything in the Old Testament leads up to Christ. Everything in the New Testament, really, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have this concept of the Word and the fact coming together, that great fact of history in the Savior being manifested in the flesh. So when we come to look at the Bible and this matter of interpreting the Word of God, we need to deal with the matter that we cannot merely confine ourselves to an understanding of words only. We've got to look at the facts that are contained in Scripture, all these historical facts that the Lord has recorded for us, which are, of course, conveyed to us in words. We've got to examine those facts and those events, and this brings us to this matter of symbolism. Now, last week we looked at the subject of typology, that is, that the great facts that the Lord has revealed in His Word are often embodied in types or have typical significance. And then facts may also have symbolic significance. And we want to come to that today and think with that particular line of thought, that there is a lot of symbolism in the Word of God, and that symbolism, of course, has gospel and redemptive truth. It always pertains eventually to Christ and His work on our behalf. And therefore, it's important to look at something concerning the symbols of God's Word, or that are contained in the Word of God. Now, what are symbols? Well, a symbol is a sign, merely. Nothing but a sign. It's a sign of something that took place in the past, relates to the past, or the present, or the future. Now, you remember last week when we dealt with types, we saw that a type is a pattern of something that's in the future only. The typology of the Old Testament is futuristic. It always points us away forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But symbolism is different, because we find that a symbol is a sign, as I say, of something that happened perhaps in the past, or is dealing with the present, or can deal with the future. So that's what a symbol is. It's a sign. But what are the different kinds of symbols or signs that we have in the Word of God? I just want to look at that mainly today in our study, the fact that there are different kinds of symbols in Scripture. Now, first of all, we have miraculous symbols. Some events in Scripture, while they are symbolic, they are also miraculous, and therefore they are distinguished from other symbols or signs. And we just have a few examples here for you to note. First of all, if you turn to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 24. Genesis 3 and the verse 24. It deals there with the cherubim and the flaming sword. And this, of course, was a symbol or a sign. Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, the cherubim with their flaming swords, or the flaming sword, this was a sign of the holiness of God. That's how we understand that particular symbol. It's a symbol of the holiness of God. And we all know what had happened here. Man had fallen, had sinned against the Lord. Therefore, the Lord drove him out of the garden, and he placed the cherubim there with a flaming sword as a symbol of his own holiness. So that in those early times, Adam and his sons could see that they had no access to God on their own merits. That was really the significance of that symbol. It did not mean that there wasn't any access to God at all, but it meant that there was no access to God on their own merits. And there's a great difference. If we were left with a situation where there were no access to God at all, well, how miserable we would be. We would be totally and completely without hope. But there is access to God, but it's through His own appointed way. And you'll actually find here that at the gate there of the garden, where the cherubim stood with the flaming sword, from leading on from that, you go on to read of Abel and his offerings, and that's immediately following this, and the Lord is showing us that while God is holy and no man has any access to him in his own right or on his own basis, because he has no merit, yet there is a way to the Lord. And the way to the Lord is through the shed blood and through the sacrifice. And that's revealed to us immediately following the positioning of the cherubim with the flaming sword. But it's a symbol of God's holiness. And it does teach us the fact that man, being fallen, has no right of access to the Lord except through God's own appointed way. It says here, to keep the way of the tree of life. Man, you see, being fallen, would endeavor to find life, find eternal life, find salvation through his own efforts. That's always been man's goal ever since he fell, to try to please the Lord on his own basis or through his own works. God holds up the symbol of absolute holiness to show man, you can't find merit with me because you cannot attain to this holiness or this perfection on your own basis or through your own works. And therefore, he must learn that the only way to the Lord is through the shedding of blood. That's a miraculous symbol. This was a miracle that took place here, the cherubim with the flaming sword. Then another miraculous symbol, I just mention a few that are well known. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, where you read of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and the verse number 2. It says there, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Obviously, this was also a miraculous fact. It was an event that took place in history. And we see here how Moses, as he was in the desert keeping the flock, he saw this phenomenon. He was drawn by what he saw. He heard the voice of the Lord and so on. But there was here a miracle. But it was also a symbol. And if you look at this burning bush, it's a symbol of various truths or various facts. You have there in that burning bush the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you think about the bush, there was the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And the divinity of the Lord is seen in the flame of fire, and the humanity of the Lord is seen in the bush itself. It was just a bush, and therefore it was a very humble little article. It wasn't some stately tree, it was just a bush, and therefore the Lord does convey to us something there of his own person. So you have the person of Christ there, but then it's also a symbol of the persecuted church. Because the bush burning with fire is a symbol of Israel under the bondage and the persecution of the Egyptians. Indeed, the church persecuted at any time in the history of the world. But you see, though persecuted, yet the church is never consumed. Because it tells us that here, the bush was not consumed. And it's teaching in that symbolic way that though the church of Jesus Christ is persecuted continually throughout the generations of time, yet the church is preserved. The church is not consumed. She continues to flourish as the Lord dwells in her midst. So that's another way of looking at this symbol. Then, of course, as I really indicated there, you have God's presence with his church symbolized by the fire in the midst of the bush. So there are many ways of looking at this symbol. As you will know, Presbyterianism has always taken the symbol of the burning bush to indicate that fact of the church of Jesus Christ being under threat, under persecution, yet not being overcome because of the presence of the Lord in her midst. So the burning bush is a symbol of all those matters. Then look at Exodus 13, verse 21. Another miraculous symbol there. Exodus 13, verse 21. It says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Another well-known symbol, the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. And again, these miraculous symbols indicated the presence of God with his people. Notice here that this verse makes it clear that the Lord was in the pillar of fire. It says in verse 20, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. And the same then with the pillar of fire. He was in the pillar of fire. It tells us that specifically. So the Lord was present with his people, but he revealed it to them. There was a cloud during the day, and that was just not an atmospheric cloud. It would have been the cloud of glory, the Shekinah cloud of the glory of the Lord that appeared during the day, and then at night it had the form of fire. And of course it was not again a natural, literal fire. It would have been, it would have appeared as fire because of the fact that the Lord is a consuming fire, and therefore he, this was divine fire, this was miraculous, this was not something natural or physical. So it was a symbol, again, of the presence of the Lord with his people in their midst and taking them through their wilderness journeys. So these are examples of miraculous symbols. And when you look at them and study them, you'll see there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to glean from these miraculous symbols. The second classification are what are called material symbols. See, the Bible is full of examples of this kind of symbols, material objects that are chosen by the Lord to set forth some gospel or spiritual truth. And there are different examples of that, but the one that I mention is that of the tabernacle with all its furniture. There's a material symbol. The tabernacle was made of various materials. It had form, it had structure, it had a visible presence. It was made of wood and metal and cloth and so on. It was all built together in this particular way. So it was a material symbol. And it was a symbol, in essence, of the truth of meeting and dwelling with God. That is, his people meeting with God and dwelling with the Lord, both in time and in eternity. That's what the tabernacle symbolizes, the place where God meets with his people and they meet with them. Now, there are different words in the original Hebrew for tabernacle. And if you come with me here to what we read earlier this morning in Exodus chapter 29, there are different words for tabernacle. And one of them means dwelling place, another one means tent. Now, you'll find here in what we read this morning earlier in Exodus 29, the last few verses, that those two words are brought together and they give a clear presentation of the idea of God dwelling with his people and meeting with his people. Look with me at verse 42 of Exodus 29. It says, there, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then in verse 44, it says, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. Remember that one of the Hebrew words for tabernacle means dwelling place, the other means tent. And here you have the two words brought together. And where it says there, the tabernacle of the congregation, the word tabernacle there signifies the tent of meeting. That's the actual sense of that term, the tent of meeting. See, the word congregation refers to the gathered company of the Lord's people met together. The word tabernacle here, it means tent. So it is literally the tent of meeting. So the tabernacle was a tent of meeting. It was a place where God met with his people, where he came down in their midst. And he manifested himself to them, and he revealed himself to them, and they worshipped him there. And that is the great objective, of course, in meeting with the Lord. It is first and foremost to worship him. It is to hear from him. It is to approach him. and to fellowship with Him. This is all involved in meeting with the Lord. And therefore, when we look at the literal rendering of these words, the tent of meeting, we can see the whole concept there of what real worship is all about. It is God come descending to meet with men, and men then in turn meeting with God. And the Lord raised up the tabernacle, had it built, in order to convey this great truth that His work of redemption is essentially to bring about the situation where He meets with us, and we meet with Him. And what a privilege that is. Now, the worship that was carried on in the tabernacle symbolized the way in which the Lord does condescend to meet with men, and therefore the way in which they have the right to meet with God. Because we know that in that tabernacle, or surrounding that tabernacle, there was the whole system of the sacrifices and the offerings, and therefore it was symbolized that the Lord does meet with men on the basis of the precious blood and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this tabernacle is a great symbol in all Scripture, and that's why when you go into the New Testament, you will find the tabernacle used and even interpreted for us as being that very thing. When you go into the book of Revelation, you find there its ultimate significance, because in Revelation you read of the Lord saying, I will dwell with my people, I will tabernacle among them. If you take Christ Himself, the tabernacle pointed us to Christ in a very specific way, because it is in Christ that God meets with men. It's in Christ that we meet with God. And when it says there in John 1, or speaks there of the birth of Christ, it makes it very specific. It says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt. And the word dwelt means tabernacled, and tabernacled among men. So we see it's in Christ that the tabernacle has its ultimate fulfillment, in that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that there is a meeting place. There is a basis where we're able to come to the Lord and meet with the Lord, and He meets with us. It's in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle, indeed, in the fullest sense of the word or the idea there. But the tabernacle was a symbol, a material symbol, in that it was made of various materials, and therefore, as we study them out, and that, of course, as we study them out, we see Christ, and we see this whole idea of the Lord meeting with men. And that's an expansive and exhaustive study. When you look at the tabernacle, look at all the furniture, all the different parts, and you see something of Christ in every detail, and in the priesthood, and in the sacrificial system. It's all pointing to our Savior, and to that ultimate privilege of God meeting with men and making His abode with men and dwelling with them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have another kind of symbol, what are called visional symbols. And they are, of course, the most numerous symbols in Scripture, because the Lord so often appeared to men in dreams and in visions, and therefore we can talk about visional symbols. Now, what exactly does that entail? Well, when you look at the visions that the Lord gave to men, you will find that in those visions there was the use of symbol over and over again. And I just mentioned some of those. For example, in the day of Jeremiah, you read through the book of Jeremiah, very first chapter, you read of the seething pot, and you read of the almond rod, and you go on through the book, you read of the good and the bad figs. That's just a few examples. Jeremiah's prophecy is comprised of many visions, and in those visions there was an extensive use of symbolism. What about Daniel? We only have to get into the second chapter, and we're right into symbolism there, as you read of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the great tree and the four beasts and the ram and the he-goat and the little horn. All of these were in the visions that Daniel was given, or Nebuchadnezzar was given, and they are symbolic of various truths. Now, of course, they're different interpretations. When you get into that realm of symbolism and the visions of Daniel, you're into prophecy in the sense of looking at the future. And while some of it's clear, in that it's interpreted for us, and we'll touch on that in a moment or two, yet some of it's still not so clear. At least I find it not so clear, and although there are some who have it all down to a T, and they can tell you exactly what every symbol means. But anyhow, there's a lot of symbolism in Daniel. You look at Amos, in fact, in all of the minor prophets, really there's a lot of symbolism, or Ezekiel. Ezekiel's full of symbolism in the sense that he was given visions, and in those visions there were symbols. The valley of dead dry bones, or the vision of the river issuing out from beneath the altar in chapter 47 and overspreading the land and so on. Zechariah is full of symbolism. Symbolism. You have there the horns, and you have the carpenters and the golden candlestick and the two olive branches. It's just completely full of symbolism. And then, of course, when you come to the book of Revelation, the New Testament, well, what a great deal of symbolism there is there. Now, when you get into that area of visional symbolism, where these men were given visions, and in them there were symbols, I think it goes without saying that we have to be very careful. As I said, the Bible does interpret some of them for us. For example, look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. Daniel 2, verse 36. And it says there, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory," and on it goes. And look at the end of verse 38, "Thou art this head of gold." So in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that he couldn't remember, and that his wise men could neither remember nor interpret, of course, Daniel gave the dream and the interpretation, and of course he did it by inspiration. And he says so specifically, "Thou art this head of gold." And then it goes on to talk about the other parts of the image, mention the various metals. And they represented the great world kingdoms. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And then the others are, in turn, the Medes and Persians and the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. That's one vision that's straightforward in its understanding, although it would still have something, I believe, to say to us about the end time. But I'm simply showing you that there's an interpretation given here concerning that vision of Daniel's, of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And then you can look at the rest of the book and see some of the interpretations given for some of those other dreams or visions. Revelation 1 verse 20, in John's vision he saw symbolism. That's in chapter 1, that first great vision of the glorified Christ. And Revelation 1 verse 20, and it says there, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Lord tells us what those symbols mean. And we don't have to speculate. It's clear and it's plain. Now, we wish, of course, that it was all as clear as that. I don't know why the Lord didn't give the interpretation of many of these symbols, because, as you may well be aware, there are many, many ideas, and some of them very strange, presented as to the meaning of some of the symbolism in the Scripture. There are parts of it that are not easily understood. As I say, I have no idea why the Lord didn't give the full meaning of all these symbols, but he didn't do so, and we have to leave it there. We can go, certainly, in our reading of these things, at least we can certainly go some length. For example, we look at the context. Remember these basic rules? Look at the context and see what is said before or after that may give some help in looking at a symbol, or check parallel passages, cross-references to that symbol elsewhere in Scripture, and then the nature of the symbol may be of help in looking or in discovering its meaning. For example, salt is used as a symbol of the church. In Matthew chapter 5, ye are the salt of the earth, or even light, ye are the light of the world. And if you think about the properties of salt, and this, of course, has been preached many, many times. I'm sure you've heard it and looked at it yourself. Salt is a preservative, for one thing, and the church is to be a preservative in society. Salt also counteracts infection, and the church is to counteract the infectious spiritual diseases that come upon men. The church is light, is the light of the world, is a city set on a hill. All these are symbols of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at the symbol, in many cases you can get some idea of the meaning of what is being said. Or even if you go back to Daniel and look at the ferocious beast in one of a great power on this earth that would be ferocious and mighty and seek to destroy and so on and move against the people of God. Or again, going back to the New Testament, the dove's a symbol. What do you see in the dove? You see gentleness. Furthermore, you also see in the dove a desire to avoid what's unclean and stay away from it. That's the nature of the dove. And that's why the Lord chose the dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And therefore the dove and its gentleness and its antipathy to impurity does teach us the whole idea of the holiness and the purity of the Holy Spirit. So these symbols that are used, we can understand something of what has been said by the nature of the symbol itself. But there's a lot of it not easy, and we have to admit that, and we have to face up to that. And therefore, there are areas where we cannot be dogmatic and really come to a full understanding of what it all means. You take the horn, for example. We mentioned the horn in Zechariah. The horn in Scripture is certainly a symbol of a king. And you'll find the very word horn used of Christ. He is the horn of salvation. And so on. And it refers to the power that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of saving his people. He's our horn of salvation because he is mighty, he's powerful. But the horn is a symbol of one who's a king, one with authority, one with power. That's a symbol that's used often and one that's not difficult really to understand. But there are all these different kinds of symbols. And I trust that as I've given you some facts here about those symbols, then you'll have maybe some idea of what the Lord is teaching and showing in his own word with regard to this matter of symbolism. But remember that a symbol is a sign of something in the past, the present, or the future. And it's different from a type. A type is that which speaks only of the future, and we must distinguish between the two and seek to keep that in mind when we come to look at these matters in Scripture. So if we look at the tabernacle, the tabernacle is one great symbol, and it's a sign of, as I said, of the Lord meeting with men in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the tabernacle you will also see types as well, so we've got to keep that in mind. There's a symbol, but intermingled with that symbol and much of its detail, you have various types as well. In other words, you have types that pointed forward to Christ and his work and his glory. So I'll leave it there today. Trust this will be of help to you, and the Lord will bless these thoughts to us. I can only give you an overview in these studies as regards hermeneutics, and I trust it will whet your appetite and enable you to go on and look at some more of these things for yourself, and the Lord will bless it to your heart. Let's just pray together in prayer. God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us. We confess, Lord, that we need thee to give us understanding of thy word. We thank thee for the symbols that are in Scripture that the Lord has placed there. And Lord, how we pray that as we would read the Bible and as we would study these things, we would be given light and understanding. We pray, Lord, that we might see more of thy marvelous power and wisdom and thy grace toward us in Christ. We ask thee, Lord, to take thy truth today and write it on our hearts and bless it to our souls with power. And Lord, use us for the glory and the honor of thy name. Abide with us now. Continue with us today. For we ask all this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.